turn one page back at Revelation 5 as well. Revelation 5, look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshipped." Well, it's quite stereotypical for an Easter morning service to hear a sermon about how can we know for sure that Jesus really rose from the dead. How can we be certain? And usually the preacher will go through this evidence and that evidence and the women who were at the tomb. And, you know, in that culture, women weren't really generally trusted in court. So there's that evidence and this, and it goes on and on and on. We've all heard that sermon, haven't we? I think that that is all well and good for a one-to-one conversation with someone who's maybe struggling with belief or with doubts, maybe an unbeliever. I think that's good and fine for that, but I've heard that sermon a million times. I don't want to preach that sermon again. I'm sure most of you here have heard that sermon a million times. I don't want to hear another sermon about whether or not that there's enough evidence to know if Jesus rose from the dead or not. Jesus rose. And I want to think this morning about, what question did Easter answer? What was the question that Easter answered? This is an incredibly important question, and an even more important answer. There are a few questions in all of the universe that are as important as this question. It is a question that I hope that you know, and I hope that you know the answer to it as well. Do you know what this question is? Well, I'm going to tell you in a moment, but not right now. A little tangent first, a little Easter egg, if you will. Easter. The word Easter, I don't really like it all that much. The word Easter comes from the word, I think this is right, Aistri, which was basically the name of a pagan goddess of spring. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? The Easter holidays were a time when pagans feasted and celebrated together the end of winter, you know, the end of darkness and coming into the warmth of spring and of summer and of all the new life that was around that. And then when Christianity spread throughout the world and the pagans were converted, they realigned these celebrations and parties to become a time when the resurrection was celebrated. And it makes sense, doesn't it? A time when darkness and death comes to an end, and this new season of light and of life. And so the Easter period around April became a time when the resurrection was celebrated. In many ways, we are sort of re-paganizing Easter, aren't we, in our culture today? we have our little, bunny idols, and we celebrate with chocolate and feasts and celebrations like that. I'm not saying you're a pagan if you eat chocolate eggs at all, just making a point. Easter is about celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. On Friday, Jim spoke to us about his death. This morning, I want to talk about his life, or namely his new life. And so this evening, we're going to talk about Easter's achievements. And please come along at 5:30 for that. But this morning, we're going to talk about Easter's answer. Easter's answer. And for us, we're going to be looking in Revelation 7. So please have your Bible open at Revelation 7. Please follow my prompts with the verses. Check every single word that I say with Scripture. This is inerrant, not me. Okay, so we're going to look into Scripture and see what it says. Now, Easter answers a question. And it answers a question that hasn't even been asked yet. That's rather interesting, isn't it? A question was answered 2,000 years ago that hasn't even been asked. It's a question that I hope you know the answer to. If you don't know the answer to this question, you are in big trouble. If you don't know the answer to this question, I hope you spend the next moments of your life doing everything you can to work out the answer to this question. Don't you know what this question is? It's a crucial question. And we're going to try and find it. Revelation 7. We're going to go on a little Easter egg hunt for this question. So what's going on here in Revelation 7? Revelation's a pretty wacky book at the best of times, and Revelation 7 is no exception. Read along with me just for a moment at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe, the sons of Israel. So what's going on here? What's the context? You know how in films and dramas, sometimes an event is shown from the beginning of the film later on, but from a different perspective, a different angle, to answer a question usually. Maybe it's a murder mystery film or some, wacky sci-fi film like Inception that's quite confusing. You have a scene being replayed from a different angle to answer a particular question. That's what's going on here in Revelation 7, and in fact, all over Revelation. I don't think the Revelation is in chronological order. If it was, then the world's going to end quite a few times. And that isn't the case. So that's kind of what's happening here, is that something from earlier on is being looked at again from a different angle. We're basically jumping into the bit before the opening of the sixth seal. Now, there's quite a lot there to go into this morning. But the Lamb comes and opens these seals that kind of release this kind of judgment and tribulation. And they're these kind of horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's all crazy and terrifying. And it symbolizes God's wrath and judgment. Okay? We're coming in just before the end of the sixth seal. And these visions we see here are just before the end of the world in the sequence of Revelation, okay? And remember that they are visions, okay? The Apostle John on the island of Patmos received these visions, so they're highly symbolic, and they're rooted in the Old Testament, okay? So here we have these angels, four angels. And they're holding back these four winds, these hurricanes from the earth. They're coming to destroy and wipe out so many things. Now, why is it they stop? Why is it they hold these things back and don't just carry them on? We'll have a look. Look at verse 3. "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God." So there are some people who have got to be sorted out first. And the word used here is sealed. Later on in Revelation, we see that that seal is God's name. God comes and seals their heads, his own name. These people are mine. That's basically what it's saying. 144,000 people sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And you have 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, are these numbers to be used literally for a literal group of people? No. We know that numbers are incredibly significant in Scripture. Take 7, for example. Number of completion everywhere. Well, number 12 is quite important, isn't it? What's number 12 symbolize? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. It's people of God. So what do we have here? We have 12 times 12, 12 squared. The people of God times the people of God times 1,000. 144,000. Now, remember that in the first century, they weren't dealing with as big as numbers as we deal with in our time. We say words like million and trillion and gillion to express big numbers. In their day, 1,000 would have done. So what's this saying? It's saying that the people of God times the people of God times 1,000. A whole bunch of people, basically. And it isn't just the numbers that are significant, but also the list. Just look at the list. What's different? Look at the order. Judah comes first. Nowhere else in the Bible does Judah come first in this list. Why is he first? Reuben was the firstborn. Okay, well, Judah was the line of the Lion of Judah, the line of which the Christ would come. So he takes first priority. Interesting. Why is Manasseh included? Manasseh wasn't even a tribe. He was Jacob's grandson, the son of Joseph, and the son of an Egyptian as well, Joseph's wife. He's half Gentile. What's he doing in this list? Levi shouldn't even be there. He doesn't get a portion of lands in the Old Testament. Even the sons of the concubines are here. Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And where's Dan? Have a look. Dan's not there. Where's the tribe of Dan? Well, what was the tribe of Dan most well known for in the Old Testament? Leading the people of God into idolatry. So what's the point being made here with this very strange list? This list is not what some churches and cults teach it to be. It's not a literal number of ethnic Jews. Neither is it a special number of Spec Ops SEAL Team 6 Christians who get to go to the new heaven while the kind of peasant Christians have got to stay on the new earth, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, for example. That isn't the case. It's showing us that the total people of God times the total people of God comprise of those who submit to the reign of King Jesus, who comes first. They are those who are the shunned outcasts and Gentiles, and it is the idolaters who are the ones who are shunned and cast out. Those are the kind of people who are going to be present and sealed on the day of salvation. So that whole list there, that's rather interesting. That's what John heard. Notice he said that he heard that list. But what did John see with his own eyes? What did John see? Earlier in Revelation, I read it on a moment ago, John heard of a lion. What did he see? A lamb. It's a rather interesting twist, isn't it? He hears 144,000 Jewish folk. What does he see? I look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So John heard all these tribes of Israel. And what does he see? An innumerable number of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Every language, just think about that. Just today, in our world, there are at least 7,000 different languages on this world. Think about all the different languages that have died throughout the years, throughout time. Everyone from all different languages will be there, okay? Contrary to popular opinion, heaven's going to be quite full, okay? And even the non-Baptists will be there, if you can believe it. Heaven's going to be very full of a lot of different people. And did you notice, why did John use four different words to describe these people groups here? He says nation, tribe, peoples, languages. Why didn't he just say there was a lot of people? Why does he use four? Well, just a few verses beforehand. What were they? They were four angels doing what? Holding back the winds on the four corners of the earth. North, south, east, west. What does this mean? What's the point? The point is, Black Lives Matter is a false gospel. Black Lives Matter is a false gospel. I don't mean the phrase at all, any one bit. I mean the organization, BLM. BLM was founded in 2013 by three trained cultural Marxist women, at least two of which are lesbians, and have openly stated they want to destroy the nuclear family, capitalism, and essentially deconstruct all of Western society. Now, that group has exploded in the past couple of years. They've been all over the news, haven't they? It's all we hear about these days. Why are they so attractive? Why do they gain so much popularity? They're anti-racist, aren't they? That's good, right? They're anti-racist. Wrong. Organizations like Black Lives Matter and other such endeavors to bring about some kind of racial reconciliation and peace and unity to different people groups and cultures, they will always fall short. They will always fall short. Often they make things worse. Why is that the case? They're all seeking unity, aren't they? They're all seeking peace between these different people. Why can't they ever find it? Because it's the gospel, and only the gospel, that unites people. Every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every nation. White, black, yellow, brown, purple, I don't care. If you're tall, you're short, what do you see here? Diversity. That's quite a common 21st century buzzword, isn't it? Diversity. These people who naturally would hate each other, who would have prejudice and would enslave these people and oppress those people, and that isn't there. There's peace. They're united together as one. And look what they're doing in verse 9. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're crying out with a loud voice. They're praising the Lord together with one single voice, not a million different voices, one voice. They're united. These are just incredible and lovely, beautiful scenes. But have you worked out what the question is yet? What is the question that Easter answers? Someone got it? I actually lied to you. It isn't in Revelation 7. It's in Revelation 6. Take a look down at the bottom of Revelation 6, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand?" This question is one of the, if not the most important question you could ever consider in your life. Who can stand? Here in Revelation 6, we're seeing decreation, okay? It's judgment day. You know, bail is over and the prosecution has come. The sky, the very divide between heaven and earth is rolled up like a scroll. Okay, the book's finished. It's been closed. It's the end of the story. Islands and mountains, they're gone. There's nowhere to hide. Everyone from rich to poor, they're crying out in agony to the rocks and the caves to crush them Cover them, hide them. Why? Hide them from what? The face of him who is seated on the throne and of the wrath of the Lamb. Do you ever find that when someone's done something they're ashamed of, not even just a child, but anyone, they hide their face? They look down. They don't make eye contact. They can't bear to look at you or be looked at. The sky, the divide between heaven and earth, is peeled back. And all-seeing eyes, the all-seeing eye of God, is exposed. Blazing white holiness fills every crack and crevice of darkness in this world. Everything is put into the light. And then there's the Lamb, a very, very angry Lamb. You can't get more innocent or perhaps non-scary than the Lamb, can you? What's so scary about the Lamb? Why is everyone petrified of the sheep? Because he is the Lamb who was slain, and he is the Lamb who stood. A little lamb who was killed and then killed the thing that is the most terrifying thing known to man. What was that? Death. The lamb that killed death. And the lowliest of sinners we see here, and the mightiest of kings. You've got nice old ladies and shady mobsters. All together, they would rather commit suicide than have to endure a single more millisecond of their gaze. Him seated on the throne and of the Lamb. And all they can say is, who can stand? In the midst of this sea of righteous, just anger, wrath and fury, who can stand? Who can stand against this? And it is Easter Sunday that answers that question. Have a look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Who are these people standing? Well, they are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, it says. Let me just put one thing straight. The church doesn't get to escape tribulation, okay? Everyone's got their different views on the end times in Scripture. I happen to believe that there will not be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church where people are disappearing left, right, and centre, and the rest are left for, you know, Armageddon or whatever. Why do I think that? Because tribulation is now. We are in the tribulation. Right at the start of Revelation, John says that he is our brother in the tribulation. And he wrote AD. Tribulation means a time of distress, of pain, of great trouble. Now, the past 2,000 years has certainly seen quite a lot of that. Even in just the past few decades, Christians have become the most persecuted people group in the world. More Christians were murdered in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. Okay? We are in and have been in the last days for the past 2,000 years. And it may indeed even get worse and worse and worse the closer we come to the end. These people are the ones coming out of the tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so these people have stood through the tribulation, even this final judgment. They came out the other side. How can that be? Who on earth could survive these verses? The sky's falling down. The stars are going out. The wind and sea is being swallowed up. Who could survive this? How? How do people stand? How can they stand? they stand. And the only reason they stand is because on Easter Sunday, a lamb that was slain stood. A man that was dead, deader than anyone could ever be. On the third day, he got up, rolled the stone away, and he stood. He stood. And there you were, robes stained in black ink, sins like scarlet, and no amount of bleach could purge them off. No amount of good works or trying to be a good person could rectify the things that you had done. Your guilty conscience was weighing you down all the way to hell, and you couldn't even stand against the stiff wind. And the blood of that innocent lamb, washed it all away. Every last bit. What was crimson became snow. What was black became white. And you stood. And on that final day, you will stand again. But here's another question. Will you? Will you? Are you going to stand? Am I going to stand? People behind the camera watching from home, are you going to stand? Will you stand? Will you pass the test? Will you make it through the judgment? Will you survive it? Will you stand? And I'm being very serious here because God is not someone who's messed around with, okay? Some of you perhaps have been flirting with Christianity for years, for years. You perhaps have been on the edge of death multiple times over your life. And still, you have not wholly surrendered your life to him. Chance after chance after chance, and still, you will not have him as your Savior. Look in Revelation 6. These people are terrified. Okay, we shouldn't be so terrified of God that we're just paralyzed. But look at these people. They're terrified of him. Hide me from his face. Don't let him even look at me. Mountains, planets, stars, I'm begging you, just fall on me. Crush me. Oceans and seas and waves, just gobble me up. Beasts from the earth, come out and devour me. Just anything, please, I am begging you. Just don't let me look at him. Don't let him look at me. A few years ago, Stephen Fry, an avid atheist, infamously said that when he dies and you were to meet God, he said he'd have a thing or two to say to him. He would put him to rights. My goodness me. We should be terrified. He will melt on that day like wax. Not even like wax, like margarine. Who can stand against the lamb? A lamb, a sheep of all things, will execute millions upon millions of people to an eternity in hell. And you say, oh, I'm so scared of this little lamb. Why is he so scary? Well, it's the innocence of that lamb that will utterly crush the guilt of the mighty. I don't care who you are or what you have done. You know, notice in the first part of this vision, who did you have? You had the half-breeds, you had the outcasts, sons of the concubines. Those who should have been first were coming second. I don't care who you are. I don't care how low on the pile of spirituality you are or what background or history you have. Will you stand? Will you stand on that day? Have your robes been made white in the blood of the Lamb? Have you repented of your sins and looked to what happened on that Good Friday as your only source of salvation, your only argument, your only plea before God on Judgment Day? Do you believe that on that Easter Sunday he stood, and that even now he continues standing, interceding for his elect? Or are you like the tribe of Dan, an idolater who will not worship God, who will not bend the knee to King Jesus, but will worship what's in the mirror? Will you stand? Do you believe these things? Well, these people who are standing, they are the ones coming out of tribulation. They have known hunger, thirst, exposure, tears, but final judgment and wrath shall not reach them, and all they have experienced will be reversed. And my friends, if today you are a Christian, these people are us. If you ever wanted to be in the Bible, here you are. This is us, here in these verses. And can you see, what are we doing? Declaring the salvation of the Lord. And so here I want to have some interaction. Can I ask you to stand, all of us here? Please stand where you are. James, you can get these verses up, if you can, please. I'm going to read out the narrative sections of verses 9 to 12. And I would like all of you here with one voice, and only say it if you mean it, if you know it to be true for yourself, the words in red. We're going to have basically a practice, a rehearsal of what one day we will say in truth on that final day. So let me just read them out. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying,
Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. My friend, this is what Easter is about. It's about answering that question, who will stand? It's not about rabbits, eggs, chocolate and bank holidays. It's about people who should be on the ground, dead as dead could be, standing. Standing. Because there was a lamb standing, as though he has been slain. And that lamb's name is Jesus. We're going to now have our final hymn. Can I ask you to remain standing?